I wonder if you saw an item this past week on the 10 o'clock news about infant mortality in Russia. Apparently the death rate among babies in Russia is as high as in third world countries. And out of the babies who do survive birth, 50% of them contract serious illnesses of one sort or another. And the Russian doctor who was interviewed believed that there were three major causes of the very high mortality rate among babies and the consequent high disease rate among those who did survive. First, mothers were suffering serious malnutrition and lack of vitamins. Second, hospitals simply were not equipped to cope with the problems that occurred at birth. And third, the air was so badly polluted with industrial toxins, making certain diseases inevitable among both mothers and babies. And one could not help but be amazed at the fruits of an atheistic government which has deliberately shut God out of its thinking for most of this century. As information about the former Soviet Union filters through to the West, we're discovering just how blind and how evil that regime has been. And when we think of the suffering of the people there, we glimpse a little, just a little, of what the Apostle Paul means by this phrase, the rulers of this world darkness. But lest we think the West has escaped these rulers of this world darkness, let me remind you of the answer that John Major gave in the House of Commons to a question by John Smith, who asked about the seamlessly endless rise in the crime rate. John Major's defense of his government, listen to this, his defense of his government was that anyway, since the war, the crime rate has been steadily rising, whatever government had been in power. What a tragic admission. In other words, the rulers of this world darkness are active in our society as well. The wave of violent crime that's engulfing towns and villages and countryside across the water hasn't actually reached Ireland yet, for all the troubles. But we mustn't be complacent. It could come. But I believe it needn't come. Let's try and understand what we're up against as we look at our text this evening. Not so much what we're up against nationally, though that's included, but as a congregation, as individuals, as families living in this province and in North Down. First of all, here in these words, in verse 12, the phrases that we're looking at, Paul is giving us encouragement. Encouragement. Dad is taking his 7-year-old daughter for a walk in the Mourns. She's been asking to go with him for ages, and at last the big day comes, and she's so excited as she puts on her walking shoes and her little knapsack with her lunch. And so they set out and they arrive and they begin the walk. But after a mile or two, she gets hot and tired. Dad hasn't planned too long a walk for her. He knows she'll manage to reach the top of the hill that they're climbing. So he encourages her. He says, "There's not far to go now. Come on, we'll take a rest for a minute, and then we'll go a bit further. Have a piece of chocolate." And so, with Dad's assurances and understanding, the 7-year-old carries on up the hill, and she reaches the top. That's something of what we have here. The world in Paul's day, I believe, was just as evil, just as wicked as it is today. But Paul is saying here something very encouraging to us when he calls the forces of evil the rulers of this world darkness. Because what he's saying is that the evil powers will not last forever. They are limited because this world is limited. This world has a beginning and an end. And so evil also must have an end. The goodness and the love of God has no end. It's eternal. It goes on and on ad infinitum. But the badness and the evil of Satan is restricted to time and space. Some of you will remember Idi Amin. For a few years he strutted around Uganda wearing his general's uniform and all his glittering rows of medals that he'd invented for himself, conducting his appalling reign of terror. And the whole world was infuriated and frustrated and yet powerless to stop him. But his regime soon ended. And the same will happen with Saddam Hussein, as it did with Hitler. Paul is saying these spiritual forces of wickedness, they have a rule, but it's limited. It's limited to this world. But this encouragement, and it is encouragement for those of us who are Christians, this encouragement actually contains a very clear warning to all who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. Because it is warning that the fruits of sin will soon come to an end. Because all the enjoyment that sin offers will one day vanish. When you're walking along Ballyhome Esplanade, you see people walking their dogs there along the sand. And I've often watched folk throwing a ball or a stone or a stick or something and the dog dashing after it. And occasionally the stone is thrown right out far into the water and the dog goes rushing into the water to try and find the stone. And it will even swim well out of its depth looking for the stone. But all it gets is a mouthful of brine, and it comes back with nothing. Men and women are like that. We go chasing after pleasures and ambition and riches, swimming through the warnings of God's word, but at the end, we have nothing. For the man or the woman without God, dying in silk pajamas in the private clinic, is a pauper in rags compared to the Christian dying in the faith of Christ. Christians take with them into eternity a capacity to enjoy God that has been developed over the years. Do we believe that? Do we believe the parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus? So that word world encourages those of us who love the Lord Jesus. Do you know these words from 1 Corinthians 15? Then the end will come when Christ hands over the kingdom to the Father after he has destroyed all authority and dominion and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And our encouragement is that Christ will reign supreme. But then secondly, Paul also gives us here a word of explanation. Do you ever wonder why there should be so much sorrow and pain and heartache and suffering in this world? It's awful turning on the news, isn't it? It's awful watching some of these documentaries. I watched part of the Panorama documentary last Monday night and one felt sick watching what's happening in former Yugoslavia, in Serbia and Bosnia. Some people make a lot of all this evil and suffering in the world, and they use it as an excuse for not believing in God at all, which I find rather strange. It's like saying, I don't believe in sunshine because there's so much wind and rain. I remember our very first summer in Bangor. I thought the sun never shone here. It rained every day. And I can remember speaking to Tom Clark and saying, come on, Tom, your master's degree was in geography. What's the rainfall in Bangor? And he said, oh, the sun does shine occasionally. Well, I know now that it does shine and you can have lovely warm days. But that first summer, it was very wet and I wondered if the sun ever came. Some people think like that about God when they see the evil in the world. And because of that, Paul explains to us exactly what it is we're up against. And the key that he hands to us to unlock the mystery of so much evil in this world is this word, darkness. It is a word the Bible often uses to tell us about the problem of evil. Darkness is, of course, a figure of speech. It's a metaphor for ignorance of God. Let's see what explanation, what light it throws on what Paul is trying to say. If you're taking notes, I've got seven very brief points about darkness. And the first is this, that darkness blinds people. That is, it distorts their judgment. Most of us live where streetlights are on during the night, and they at least give some glimmer of light in our bedroom in the middle of the night. But when you live right in the heart of the country, and there are no streetlights there, and you waken up in the night, even trying to find your slippers can be a major operation. Spiritual darkness is like that. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he was being nailed to the cross. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Because darkness blinds people. And they act in ignorance without realizing what they're doing. They don't see their actions as terribly wrong, nor can they see where their actions are leading. But then secondly, darkness prevents usefulness. Now, I know that blind people are trained to do wonderful things, piano tuning and various crafts, but most of us here, in fact, I suspect all of us here, if we were put into a dark room with no light, I don't think we'd be able to do anything useful. I think of my mother. Some of you know that she left school when she was just 14. And 2 years later, she resolved that she was going to college to train to be a missionary. But she needed to study, and she only had the nights to study because she worked from 4 a.m. until 10 o'clock at night. And so each night, 3 nights in the week, she waited until her sister, with whom she shared a room, was fast asleep, and then she went and got her books and a candle and matches, and she lit the candle and sat all night studying by candlelight. And whenever her sister stirred, she blew out the candle and waited until she heard the heavy breathing again, and then cautiously lit the candle again and worked on. 3 nights every single week, right through the summer and the winter for 2 years, no heating. Working, studying by the flickering light of a candle. Because without light, we can't do anything. Now, our lives have been given to us to be useful for God and for others, for good. But if we live in spiritual darkness, what can we do for God and his kingdom? What use can our lives be? The answer, of course, is that without light, anything that we attempt will just be a mess. We need light to work. Those in spiritual darkness can do nothing for the Lord. Across their gravestones will be the unseen epitaph, "This man, this woman, did not an hour's work for God in all their lives." Because they lived and died in darkness. Darkness prevents usefulness. But darkness also shuts out real pleasure. Would you visit an art gallery in the middle of the night when there was a power cut? You wouldn't see very much of the old masters and their beautiful work, would you? Or how about visiting France to see the countryside and driving through the country in the night? You wouldn't see very much of France. Now, I know there is a spiritual night light that sends a shimmer of light into everyone's soul. That's because we're created in God's image, and we all share what we call common grace, which is not to be confused with saving grace. Everyone has some common grace. And we see that night light burning in great architecture and poetry and music. But there is a whole world of glory and beauty in Jesus Christ, which is never seen and never known by those who are in spiritual darkness. And when we come to know Christ, we suddenly step into a world which is just flooded with light. And we see things in a completely new way. Some of you know these words about the person who's just come into that light. "Heaven above is softer blue. Earth beneath is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs or flow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. But fourthly, darkness brings fear. In the Alfred Hitchcock type film, the woman is alone in her home, and then suddenly the lights mysteriously fade and she's left in the darkness, and then she hears a door creaking, and then the unmistakable sound of a handle turning, and then a footstep, and she calls out, "Anyone there?" But there's no answer. Silent darkness, and then another sound much nearer, and she begins to panic, and she can hear someone breathing, "Who's there?" And you hold your breath. Fear. Darkness brings fear, especially when someone faces the unknown of eternity, and that unknown is darkness. "Is anyone there?" the dying man whispers, but no one's told him of Christ. Or if anyone has told him, he never listened. And as the darkness of death envelops him, he's alone and afraid. And fifthly, darkness opens up the way for wrongdoing. The burglar operates mainly at night so he can use darkness as a cover for his thieving. As John says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And of course, buildings nowadays are floodlit to provide security. When a building is just bathed in light, the vandals are less likely to do damage for the simple reason they may be seen. By the same token, when there's spiritual darkness, it's far easier to sin. Paul makes this point when he says that knowledge of sin comes through the knowledge of the law. If you don't know that you're driving in a 30-mile-an-hour area, you may travel up to 60 miles an hour, not knowing that you're in a restricted area. And it's like that with God's law. When people don't know God's laws, they think the way is open to break God's laws, because God's laws are there as a faint, faint glimmer in their consciences. And so spiritual darkness opens up the way for wrongdoing. And sixthly, darkness closes the door to God. Because darkness means ignorance of God. It's a vicious circle. Those who are in spiritual darkness don't know God, so they don't know or care about how to find him. Spiritual darkness is like a thick mist that covers their minds. They can't be bothered with God. They may attend church, they may hear some sermons, but they can't make head nor tail of it, because they are in darkness. And seventhly, darkness blocks the pathway to recovery. There's no real concern about sin when we're in spiritual darkness. Our consciences are easily silenced. Our wills have no strength. The person who's ignorant of God is like someone walking in their sleep. And the sleepwalker has his or her eyes open but can't see. They're moving somewhere but they don't know where they're going. And so the way to the cross and to the Calvary is constantly missed, even if sometimes they pass very close by it. Though they may see a dim shadow of the cross, they never see it for what it is, God's prescription for their need. Darkness. And this is what Paul means when he speaks about the darkness of this world over which Satan rules. I wonder if there's someone in church this evening and you're listening and there's just a faint suspicion in your mind that you are still in this darkness. You dimly recognize your condition. There is hope. Thirdly, Paul here gives us a key to evangelism. Now the question must arise, if the situation about this darkness is as bad as that, and I assure you it is. In fact, I think I probably underplayed it. What hope is there for those who are in spiritual darkness? If their consciences are dead, and they don't see that their condition is desperate, and they don't care about God, what can be done for them? Surely, you say, their case is most serious, if not hopeless. Serious, yes. Critical, yes. Hopeless, no. We have the answer in the last four words of verse 12. We struggle, we wrestle against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, that is a most significant phrase. It's the fifth time that Paul uses it in this letter. And I would urge you to find the other four times and colour them in, and colour this one in as well, so that you can see them at a glance and know where they are. What does it mean? Well, it refers to the spiritual realm, the realm of the spirit, as it makes contact with here and now. A spiritual realm distinct from heaven, but in touch with heaven. Distinct from earth, but in touch with earth. A realm somewhere in between heaven and earth. Call it, if you like, the spirit world. But what Paul has already told us about this realm is that Christians have been lifted into that spirit world. And those who are Christ's in that world are bathed in light. We've been lifted out of earthly darkness, and we've come into the glorious light of knowing and loving God through Jesus Christ. And in this spirit world, the heavenly realm, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is victorious. He is enthroned. But, and here's what we learn from this verse, it's in that spirit world that the battle is being fought. As Satan scatters his clouds of darkness to blind men and women to the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus, it's in the heavenly realms that we're struggling and wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but in the heavenly realms. So the cure for spiritual blindness can only be a spiritual cure. We know we can't use ordinary water to wash away the guilt of sin. Lady Macbeth tried that, do you remember? We can't use bread and butter to feed the hungry souls of people. We can't use grape juice or wine to revive those who are fainting from spiritual exhaustion. Spiritual problems need spiritual power. So it needs the pure light of the Holy Spirit to dispel this darkness of which we've been thinking. Because we're operating here in the heavenly realms. The Christian, in one sense, has been given contact, a real ongoing contact with, for want of a better word, we would call a super-terrestrial world. And in that super-terrestrial world, that spiritual realm, while there is deep darkness, ignorance of God, there is also the immense power of the Holy Spirit. And He alone can arouse those who are in the dark shadow of death. Only He can awaken blind consciences. Only He can throw light onto the wickedness of living without God. Only the Holy Spirit can light the pathway to the cross and to the Savior who calls and waits. Only the Holy Spirit can lead the blind out of the gloom of spiritual night and restore their sight and bring them into the glorious sunshine of God's love and His peace, which is why we wrestle and we struggle. Our fight is on two fronts. It's against sin and darkness in our own lives, and it's against Satan's hold on the lives of so many others. We wrestle by faith, and we wrestle by prayer. And I wonder how much we know of the spiritual battle as we approach our faith share week. We must wrestle with our lifestyle to love God and to hold the deceitful riches of this world as very lightly as we can. The struggle is against falling in love with mere trash. and falling out of love with Jesus Christ. No one can serve two masters. Either you will love the one and cleave to the other, or cleave to the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Some of us think we can. We wrestle with our selfish wills, lest we pamper ourselves, unless we feed our own pride, instead of carrying the cross and following Christ. And he said, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And so we close this evening with a challenge to myself and to each one of us. Do we wrestle in the heavenly realms against the darkness of the ruler of this world, both in our own lives and in the lives of others, members of our family, people at work, folk who are neighbors, our acquaintances? Are we wrestling? Are we struggling? There's a hymn we used to sing in my youth which has this verse in it. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fight to win the prize and sail through blood-stained seas? God, make this congregation aware of the heavenly realms, because that is where the battle is, and that is where Christ's victory is, and that is where the power of the Holy Spirit is. Christ must come and waken up this evening. Any here who have become drowsy and near to falling asleep, and so in danger of Satan's clammy mists of darkness swirling around you and casting a spell over you to make you useless to God. If you drift from Christ and fall in love with this present world as Demas did, then far from being a living prophet, you'll be a dead loss. And the church of God is cumbered and hindered by people like that. And that is why the church so often loses the battle. Christ rebuke all of us this evening. Christ, waken us. Christ, rouse us. Men and women who are without God, they are living and dying in darkness, hell-bound. It needs those who are in the heavenly realms, in close touch with the Holy Spirit, to be instruments, candles of the Lord, to bring light, the light that will show them their need and let them see clearly the way to God. And for the person here this evening who's still in darkness and doesn't yet really know Jesus Christ, or perhaps once knew him and has drifted into the darkness, or you've never found your way, the light is shining. His still small voice is speaking. There's a little door, a small gate, just ahead of you. Knock, and it will be opened. And go through it, and Christ will give you light.